ones I've been speaking on. I feel like since I've shared on the kingdom of God, it's the most important thing I've shared since I've been here. And it's so important. And this week I have something to share on spiritual disciplines. And some of it may... You know, Tim Keller had a statement, and he said, the gospel offends every culture. And Americans are not immune to that. And I don't always like when Jesus offends my sensibilities, but it's good when he does, because I'm to be conformed to his image and not the other way around. And so I'm going to share some this week and some next week on, I'll call it the spiritual discipline of community. And my eyes have been opened, and so I will say this too. I am working through some of these things myself, and sometimes I'm not the only preacher who does this, but the Lord will give you a quick download, and you're sharing on it while you're still getting downloads. And so sometimes things come out a little incomplete, but nonetheless, the Lord's in it. So just as a quick overview, spiritual discipline are those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth among believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said they're rules to help us connect with God. So far we did fasting, prayer, and giving, and one. Those are all spiritual disciplines. Last week we did Bible reading, meditation, and memorization. That's a spiritual discipline. We also did spiritual discipline of solitude and the spiritual discipline of Sabbath, which I've recently started implementing in my own life. Quick bullet points. These can be personal and corporate expressions. So I can have personal prayer, and I can also have corporate prayer. Both of those are valuable. These are also things, they're not gifts, but they're disciplines. So I hear this often, and I feel it often for myself, and everyone to hear it. I don't always feel like praying. I don't always feel like reading my Bible. I don't always feel like giving. But because it's a discipline, it's something that I do because I value my relationship with Jesus. And I've said that even in practical, you know, relationships take effort. So if I'm going to build a relationship with Billy, it's going to take effort. It may mean that my schedule's inconvenienced, his schedule's inconvenienced. But because we honor that, we make efforts. Yeah. It's no different with God. And so that's so important, because oftentimes we say, I don't feel it, so I'm not going to do it. I don't often feel like it, but I often do it because it's a discipline, okay? So these are also things that are modeled in Scripture. Everything we're sharing is biblical-based, biblically. It's stuff we find in the life of Jesus. And also, the end goal of all of these is Jesus. So I've said this too. If I fast for 40 days to check off a box, and I never meet Jesus in the process, I've gone on a 40-day hunger strike, and I'm the biggest fool of everybody. So all the things, prayer, giving, if I'm not giving out of a transformed heart, out of love for Jesus, I'm just getting, you know, everything, it's a discipline, but the end goal is Jesus. You are what I want to find in all of this. If you don't have Jesus in it, then leave me alone. I don't want to mess with it, okay? If you don't have Jesus in it, you know, I would say this, put me on a couch, eating Doritos with Owen, watching the NFL draft, okay? Spiritual, with Owen, yeah, we're going to watch that on Thursday. So spiritual disciplines are things I don't always feel like doing, but I do it because I love Jesus. And so, you know, community is no different. And I listened to, Andrea introduced me to a guy named John Mark Comer. He's a pastor in Oregon. He really, I'll just honor him because he's helped me in my understanding of some of these things and articulate in a way that's really helped me. But Jesus, Jesus taught this, but Jesus was fully God and fully human, which means we also look at his life. Yeah. One of the early church heresies was what was something called Docetism. And Docetism taught that Jesus was all spirit and he wasn't flesh. Couldn't have been flesh, because God can't be in the flesh because the flesh is unholy. And so that was an early church. Actually, if you look at 1 John, John's writing to refute a lot of those errors in the early church. Gnosticism also. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. So it's also important that we look at Jesus' life. How did he live? How did he interact with people? What did he do? And I've been guilty sometimes when Jesus taught this. How did he model out his life as well? Because if the Word was, if God came and dwelled among man, it's very important that I pay attention to how he lived. And Jesus lived in community. If you look at that, if Jesus modeled that, then apparently we must do that as well, to live in community. I'm going to give you the definition of what that is in a little bit. But the point of community, as I'm going to share more next week, is ultimately to become more like Jesus, because community shapes us. And I was thinking of my time in Bible school. Someone called it a Protestant monastery. I grew a lot spiritually, but I grew a lot without knowing it because I was in constant community with people. And you can't get away from them. It's like a building like this, a little bigger, and you can't get away. You live, you eat, you do everything with them. I'm a very easygoing guy. It's very, very rare I find anyone I don't like. But in Bible school, I found three I just didn't like. And that's okay. Just didn't like them. But you know what? God shaped and molded me through that, and vice versa. I didn't have the option of leaving. I had to stay with them and allow God to work in my heart through what I thought were their unpleasant personalities. That's just being real with you. But that's what community does. And I'm going to share more about that more next week. Someone's called Jesus Community, Jesus' School of Love. So if Jesus lived in community, apparently we shouldn't be alone either. And one of the epidemics, I would say, in our current time, and one way where I feel like the church can lead, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can be a leader rather than a follower. Because I'm afraid sometimes I've seen, even myself, I'm learning sometimes how much my theology can be shaped by American culture. And another thing in Bible school, it was easy to find people from other cultures and say, oh, that's a weakness in your culture. That's not biblical. And I don't often point the angle at me as well. Again, the gospel offends every culture. Jesus offended a whole lot of folk in the Bible. And he still does today. And he needs to be. The cross is too offensive, and it needs to be. Because again, I'm trying to be like him. My goal is, Lord, conform me to be like you. I should say, Lord, work in my heart, because I can't make myself, but you can. And so there's a French, I think he was an ambassador, Alexis de Tocqueville, in 1831, he made this statement. He said, extremist individualism is the defining American trait. It will be the abolition of humanity if left unchecked. Extremist individualism is the defining American trait. It will be the abolition of humanity if left unchecked. David Brooks wrote the New York Times, I don't care. He's a columnist for the New York Times, and he wrote a book, I should say, and I think he has, I don't know if he's born again or not, I know he has some heritage and faith, but he wrote a book on this, and he made this statement. He said, there's always a tension between self and society, between the individual and the group. Over the past 60 years, and he wrote this book, I think it was last year, so it's current. Over the past 60 years, we have swung too far towards the self. The only way out is to rebalance and build a culture that steers people toward relation, community, and commitment. Sorry. The things we most deeply yearn for yet undermine with our hyper-individualistic way of life. He said 3 points there I like. That steers people toward relation, community, and commitment. All things in Jesus' life that we don't like. The things we most deeply yearn for yet undermine our hyper-individualistic way of life. Okay? The fruit of individualism is basically saying, you know, I'm fine with myself. I don't need you. I can meet God myself. I don't need you. I need you if you benefit me or if you make me feel good or I have time to fit for it. It values, I'm going to read more about it later, but it values the individual over the group. And I was reading some other stuff this week. People always say, well, church attendance has been dropped. Listen, church attendance has been cut in half since the 1950s, but not just the church. any other institution like the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Club, anything, has been cut in half since 1950s. Anything that requires any level of commitment has been cut in half since the 1950s. Why? Because it's a defining trait of individualism. I don't need to commit to anything outside of myself and my own self-interest. Now, some of our self-interest, it's good. God's given us freedom. Some of those, I'm not opposed to that. Some of the things I share and some things I'm going to share actually make me feel a little uncomfortable because it goes against how I'm hardwired. But I believe it's biblical. And so what this has done is we have the most lonely society we've seen in a long, long time. People live in loneliness. Loneliness is different from solitude. Solitude is I'm choosing to remove myself to connect to God. Loneliness is I can be in a group and feel awfully lonely inside. We're craving something. If you look at a child when they're born, they say when a child is born, that attaches, there's a whole attachment theory, which I wanted, if Erin was here, I'd have her lecture us on it. It's attachment theory, and so it's a child with his or her mother as a baby. And that shapes a lot of things hardwired in their DNA, even eye contact. And what that tells us is that's how God made us, yes. To need intimacy, to need connection, to need a community that we have, to need family. That's something that's hardwired within us. That's why He is Father to us. And so there's some, in 2018, England, Theresa May appointed what's called a loneliness minister. And ministers over there, it's like a representative. It's a politician. So they put someone in office in England in 2018, 3 years ago, to help with the epidemic of loneliness because so many people were lonely. That should tell you something. U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy, who was Surgeon General under President Obama and Trump, he made this statement. He said, "Loneliness is a growing health epidemic." The Harvard Business Review said that social isolation is associated with a reduction in lifespan similar to that caused by smoking 15 cigarettes a day. I'm going to read that again. Loneliness is associated with a reduction in lifespan similar to that caused by smoking 15 cigarettes a day. That's all around us. You look at everything with COVID right now, that's shot up through the roof. And I want to interject something real quick. There's a Kindle book. I need to get it on your Kindle, Owen. But it's a lady, Rosaria Butterfield, and she was a lesbian at Syracuse University. And this was back when times were a bit different, so they really fought. Like, she put in the same-sex something with Syracuse University. Anyway, she was a trailblazer for gay rights in that time. And it's a book she has, and she writes about how she basically, actually through community, she came to faith in Christ. It was a man. She wrote this nasty article against Christians, and it was a pastor in Syracuse, New York. He invited her to her home and said, "Let's have dinner." She didn't want to go, but she went. And she said, "He never talked to me about God the first time I was there. And if he had, I would have never gone back because she thought it was just a play on me." But he built a relationship with her. Over 7 years, she came to faith in Christ. Today, she's a minister. She's married to us. Her husband's a pastor in North Carolina. But she says that the one thing that kept her in the LGBTQ community was that it was a community. And she never found that anywhere else. But it was a community and a sense of belonging that she struggled to find even in the church when she went. And you wonder why that group is so strong and so tight-knit, because it's community. And I look at the church and I see so much individualism in the church, and it breaks my heart, because we cannot fulfill the mandate of God if we don't model and demonstrate community. And I haven't always done great with that, and I've failed in some areas with that, so I point the finger at myself too. But it's a spiritual discipline, because it takes effort and it doesn't always come naturally to us. Okay? Loneliness, what does it tell us about ourselves? It tells us that it's not part of God's relational design for us. Also, technology today, among 16 to 24-year-olds, you girls there especially, you too, Owen, I would say, it says that the internet and screen times has caused more isolation and sense of loneliness than anything else has. For myself, actually, when I do, I can feel it when I do too much screen time because I feel awful. I have to just get outside or be around somebody. And so while we're more connected today than we've ever been before, we're connected to people all over the world. I have more friends on my Facebook than I actually have. In fact, they say that, I think, just our makeup, how we're built, you're only capable for like 120 friendships. But we have hundreds of friends on Facebook. And we're more connected than ever, but we're more lonely because we spend our time scrolling through other people, the highlights of everyone else. And I'm not against Facebook. I use it for things. I'm just making a point. We can seem more connected than ever before, yet people are hurting today in a way they never have before. Jesus came and demonstrated and lived in community to model a different way, because I don't believe that's God's way. I don't believe that's God's answer. And so I'm going to do my best to express some of that today. I want to say this too, as far as, because I looked at this in COVID, since the shutdowns, because this is really prevalent today. In a survey of, I don't understand surveys or polls, I never have, and I don't care to take time to learn it, but they surveyed a certain amount of people between 18 and 35. 80% of the participants, since this is regarding the COVID, the past 2020, have reported significant depressive symptoms during the pandemic. 65% in this study report increased feelings of loneliness since COVID. And 58% said they've also increased the amount of alcohol they drank, and 56% increased the amount of drugs that they used since COVID. The church has an opportunity. Yes. And sometimes, again, I'm wired with my relationship to God, amen. But I also need my relationship with people. Yes. And one of the ways the church is modeled and lived out in the world is in a world where I go to the store and no one wants to get around. And I understand some of that. When everyone's so isolated and so individualistic and so separate, I'll do my thing when I want, how I want, whenever I want it. And it's drawing everyone else out. The church can be something different, where we model a lifestyle, which I'm going to read in just a minute. So what is community? Definition of community is simply this: people with a common interest living in a specific area. People, forgive me, I'm taking a lot of water sips because when those little pink and yellow things bloom up outside, it's pretty, but my body doesn't always react the way I'd like for it to, so bear with me. It's people with, if you take notes, I would write this down. It's people with a common interest living in a specific area. If you look in the New Testament, it would be the church in Corinth, church of Thessalonica, because it was Jesus' followers in a certain area. A school is a community. You know, a Rotary Club is a community. Someone said this, CrossFit groups, their community, their people have a certain interest. I'm sure there's a farming community. There's people with a common interest in a certain area. And so someone in California might be a believer, but because they're not in a certain area, they're not part of my community per se, if that makes sense. And our common interest is Jesus as a community in the church. It's not my political affiliation, it's not my cultural background, it's not my race, it's not my education, how much or how little I have, it's not tax bracket. Owen asked me a good question. We were at her dad's getting ready to retire, as I shared with you. He pastors, it's called a Free Methodist Church. It's a denomination, Free Methodist. And can you go welcome that guy that's come in? Just make sure everything's good. I always have to watch out in the front. So Owen asked me, we're walking, there's a big sign, Free Methodist Church. He said, Dad, you have to pay to go to some churches. I said, no. It's a good question. It was a good question. What I'm saying, it was a really good question. And so, no, you don't have to pay a fee to come here. If you give anything, it's out of your transformed heart. And so our common interest The only thing that would bring us together. Thank you, Billy. He's gone by. Billy, he's good. These days, you always have to watch and just make sure. So I'm always on alert when I'm up here. So thank you, Billy. So our common interest is not any of these peripheral things. Our common interest is Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk more about that in a little bit. And so Jesus is our, so our community is a people in a certain geographical range who have a common interest of Jesus. Simple definition of that, okay? That's what a community is. And so I want to tell you how Jesus lived community for a little bit, and then I want to share a couple things about it. I have a passage we're going to look at in a minute. I'll tell you when it's time to turn there, but just let me read these verses first. In Mark 3:14, it says, "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach." Before he sent them out, he first wanted to be with them. Jesus was relational. Before I send you off to do the works of the Lord, I want to, that's a great ministry principle too, actually, great discipleship. Before you send someone out, I need to be with you. Let's spend time. Jesus wanted to spend time with these men before he sent them out. In Luke 4:16, it says this, "And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath." I had someone tell me, "Jesus never went to church." Well, I thought the church began after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. So as a Jewish man, he went to synagogue, which was church. And he went as his custom was. Jesus' life, it was his custom to go to the synagogue. He went to the synagogue where there was community of Jewish people on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. His first miracle was at a wedding, John 2, a big celebration. If you look at Chosen, I love how they put that together. This was in John 2. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "And so it was, Jesus sat at the table in the house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Jesus sat down with people that were, you know that, with tax collectors and sinners, people that weren't kosher in that time. Matthew 11, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus was described as a man who ate a lot with people. He drank with people. He spent time at the table with people. And he was a friend to them. Not just a too busy for you, he was a friend to these people. He lived in community. It's Jesus' community. In John 12, 1 through 2, it says, "Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany." If you look at Bethany, it's a place Jesus always went, a place he loved to go, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He was familiar with that place. He loved to be there. It says, "Where Lazarus was, who had been dead, and whom he'd raised from the dead. And there they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus is one who set the table with them." So Jesus had a great meal at Bethany. If you look throughout scriptures, he'd be tired and weary, so he'd go to Bethany. It's a place he loved to go. And that was his community. Koinonia, we know that word. It's an early word for family or for fellowship. And it means a shared life, shared resources, all these different things. In the early church, just bear with me a few more minutes till I get to the passage I'm going to use. The early church, if you read it in its context, I'll use Paul, for example, spent a lot of time teaching the early church how to live as an extended family. So he would be correcting things. This is how you live with this person. When this person does this, when this person does that. An example for that. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called." He's talking about in the midst of everyone, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. Do we do that with each other? Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 1 Peter, he writes this, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Again, he's talking there to the body of Christ. This is how you live in relation. This is how you live in community. Because it's a challenge. Okay? Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Know that for this you are called, that you may inherit a blessing. I'm going to read one more in Philippians chapter 2. And this is a great passage where Paul's in prison. And it's called the Epistle of Joy, but it's also an Epistle of Unity, because he speaks to them and encourages unity in the fellowship that they had there. And he says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That might make more sense with what I read in a minute. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's entirely opposed to hyper-individualism, where I esteem myself more important than you. Let each esteem others better than himself. This was the culture they had back then. And let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Amen. We all need that. That's really good. Three quick points on community, and I'm going to give you the verse. But I trust this is okay. I've said a little bit about this before, but connectivity is not community. So because I'm connected to someone on Facebook, that I got a friend request from someone this week. I forgot he existed. Last time I ever talked to him was in high school. Like, oh, I remember that guy. I'll give him an accept. That means nothing. It does. Like, oh, what's he doing these days? I didn't even go to his page. But connectivity is not community. And we'll be honest with you, be completely frank with you. When the whole COVID thing happened, and we were trying to make, I think, churches and pastors as a whole were trying to make, what's this phrase, lemonade out of lemons. And I always knew, I said, you know, virtual church, it serves its purpose for now, and as we get through all of this in our life and in our season. But at the end of the day, that's not the community that Jesus lived and modeled. And we cannot allow that to become our norm. We cannot do it as a church. We can't do it. I can't do it. Face-to-face interactions. If you go online, face-to-face interactions are very important. As far as secular stuff, physiology, with our health, with our mental state, in face-to-face interactions, I learn how to show empathy. I learn how to express things. It helps my development. If you notice, and I've had people do this to me indirectly online, people will say things online to you that they would never say to your face, because we weren't meant to do that. Speak face to face, you're going to speak differently. You're going to enjoy the ability to discover the joy of being heard, to discover the joy of being able to speak into someone's life. It's how God made us. He made this. He didn't make my phone texting him back and forth. That's good. I'm not opposed to technology, so don't hear that. Don't take the words from my spirit. I'm saying, if I had to choose, this is better. And one of the things we have to guard against, too, with our, and I'm not saying, I don't think you girls are like this, but I've talked to young people who cannot carry, teenagers who cannot carry a conversation at all. That's a skill that you learn in community. You learn the art of small talk. You learn the art of how to engage with people. If I love Billy, he's a great man. But let's say Billy does something that drives me up the wall. I can learn in community how to interact with him in that way. Well, maybe it's something in my spirit that's off. Well, maybe it's something, I'm going to get to more of that in a minute. That can't happen online. I've never seen it on Facebook. I've never seen one win an argument on Facebook. I've never seen it. I never have. Christianity or chemistry is also not community. And the point of this is sometimes just because they're your friends or not your friends doesn't make it community. So I could be great friends with someone who lives an hour from here. And then, but, you know, Billy, you get picked on today. Because I see Billy on a regular, he's part of my community at New Song Assembly. You know, I might be better friends with a guy an hour from here, but he's part of my community. And so there's a bond there that's a little bit different. Okay, sometimes we mistake friends for community. That's not always the case. Your church doesn't have to always be your friend group. Right. It's your community, your spiritual community. Yes. That's important to know, because I've seen that. And I don't have to be Billy's best friend to be in community with him. to pour into his life, to have him speak into me and have me speak into him. That's community, okay? And the last thing is not an echo chamber. Again, it's one area that grieves me because I've seen the church morph into society online, especially. An echo chamber is a phrase, a great way to put it is, if you look back in 2016 when Trump won the presidency, people were floored. The people who were shocked were people who lived in an echo chamber who only heard, they speak and they only hear back what they want to hear. And so they had no idea that, hey, and sometimes we can do that in the church. A great example is this. Someone my wife and I know, and they, on Facebook, they made a statement of so-and-so, and these pastors don't believe this, but everyone I know, or what was it? What was the statement? Everyone on here agrees with me. And seven people liked it. Okay, seven people in your echo chamber are agreeing with you. That doesn't mean you're right. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we speak things out and we get a little bit of approval. Everyone believes this. That's not always the case. And I was actually, I do things just for, I like to know what's going on in the body of Christ. And I found this really fascinating discussion on this minister's Facebook wall. It was on Monday. And I won't give you the details, but he did something and there's another minister who challenged him biblically. And I really liked what the other guy was saying, but I just followed the debate to see what's in people's hearts. And someone wrote something I agree with, and it's a bit... I'll read everything he said, but he said this. He said, you and some others, because let me say this, the context of that conversation on Facebook was people were saying, if you're not... And I understand the power of agreement, I get all that, but if you're not in agreement with us, you shouldn't be on here. You shouldn't write this because you don't agree with us. That's not the body of Christ, but that's what happens in an echo chamber in the body of Christ. It's not what community is. And I copied and pasted a bunch of little things from this because it was learning for me. And the guy wrote, you and some others see this as divisive. I see it as a conversation amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. If we get offended because someone disagrees with us, how will we learn from one another? Amen. That's what community is. He says this, fellowship isn't all fried chicken and potato salad or goosebumps falling out in the spirit. It's having hard conversations about deep things of God, which are done better face-to-face than online. Mm-hmm. Bringing correction where needed, and most importantly, the words are said out of love and concern for another. Bingo. Amen. Mm-hmm. So if you're married or have children, you must know that no two people agree on every point. And that disagreement does not cause us to kick the others out because they don't think like you. Amen. And when I see church doing that online because you don't agree with this guy or you don't agree with this prophecy or this person said this, breaks my heart. That's immature. That's not what Jesus lived. Well, case in point, in Matthew chapter 10, Simon the Zealot and Matthew. When I watch The Chosen, I think of you girls because you mentioned Matthew. I love his character. He's so... strange, but I like him. And the tax collector, he was on the payroll of Rome, and they do a good job highlighting that in The Chosen. Well, Simon the Zealot was part of a political group that did guerrilla warfare tactics on Roman soldiers. Jesus brought these two together. I'm sure Simon the Zealot hated his guts. And Matthew's like, I'm over here to you. You're interfering with us. And Jesus was able to bring two people on two extreme sides and bring them together into his community. That's Jesus' community. Yes. Mm-hmm. As a church, do we do that? We especially don't do it online, at least that's what I've seen. I just tried never to get engaged with arguments online. I encourage you to do the same, because you can't win them. And you can't feel someone. You can't hear their tone of voice. You can't. I learned this as I've been doing this. I don't always do it right, but I try to. If I'm going to have a real discussion with someone, I try to do it in person, face-to-face. Yeah. Let's meet in person. I've made a mistake, doing emails before. It's just not the same. It's good and healthy sometimes, but it's not the same because person-to-person is important. Jesus lived person-to-person with two guys who probably wanted to pull each other's hair out. Yeah. And they kind of had it chosen. We've seen, I think, the first one of season two so far. We're working through it. And they show how Peter really doesn't like. And I can imagine, I can imagine that was really going on there. He didn't take, everyone's like me, and let's get together and go out and do things. Yeah. Jesus took a wide variety of people. And I think if the world can see that, where we disagree on, I'm not talking about disagreeing on, you know, the deity of Jesus or anything like that, but you can't join our conversation if you don't in complete agreement with us. That's not the community that Jesus built. Okay. So, I said all that to say this, and I won't keep you as long as I could with it. Give me about 10 to 15 more minutes, but turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35. And before I read it and I try to explain the best I can, I'm going to repeat some of it next week. Some of this that I want to share, it's actually a really hard pill for me to swallow. And it may be a hard pill for you to swallow. And if that's the case, that's okay. Go to God with it. But I believe biblically I'm correct. This was a radical statement Jesus made in verse 31. And he says this, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling Jesus, and a multitude was sitting around him." There he was again, around people. "Were sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Now, I didn't know this until this week. I think I actually knew it, but I didn't have the terminology for it. But Jesus lived in that time in what was called a strong group culture. It's a strong group culture. And before I say any of this, I'm not speaking at all politically about anything. I'm talking in the context of community and church. But there is cultural elements to this. Like, for example, China, a lot of nations in Africa, Wilbur and Catherine could probably attest to this. When I was there, the tribe took precedence over the individual. A strong group culture says that the group takes precedence over the individual. That was the society Jesus lived in. Western American and European says that the individual takes precedence over the group. I'm more comfortable with that. But I think biblically, and if you read scriptures, you'll see that at least Jesus was speaking in the context of a strong group where family took precedence over the individual. Jesus called the church essentially to be a family. I want to read, I found this article to help. It's by Richard Nesbitt. I'm going to read some traits of a weak group and a strong group. A weak group would be what we are as Americans pretty predominantly. Each individual has a set of characteristic, distinctive attributes. And people want to be distinctive, different from each other in important ways. People are largely in control of their own behavior, and they feel better when they are in situations in which their choice and personal preference determine outcomes. People are oriented towards goals of success and achievement, and they find that relationships and group memberships sometimes get in the way of attaining these goals. People strive to feel good about themselves, personal successes, and assurances that they have positive qualities and are important to their sense of well-being. Now, a lot of that's good, but these things would not have made much sense to Paul or to Jesus in the times of the scriptures. They came from a strong group, and some of the traits from that is that people are not unique, but groups are unique. A person's tribe or family or village tells you what you need to know about a person. So if you look, Nathaniel said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's looking at the group. Titus says, Cretans are always gluttonous. He puts the group in there. Even sometimes if you read in Scripture, for example, baptism, says we're baptized into the family of God. Scripture talks about adoption a lot. We're placed out of one family and into a new family. We're placed into a group not just my own individual self. Okay? That makes sense. Sons enter into the vocation of their fathers in a strong group society. Look at that biblical. We're called to be like Him. Okay? Relationships and group memberships take priority over personal goals. Success and achievement are measured in terms of how much an individual contributes to the public esteem. And people prize their shared social status and public honor rather than identifying with their own self-esteem. So I would say this as far as believers. The goal of the self is in relation to society is not so much to establish superiority or uniqueness, but to achieve harmony within a network of supportive social relationships and to play one's part in achieving the collective ends. I want to give you one more example in Ephesians 4. You can just write this down. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. The first three talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's achieving harmony in the network of social relationships. Or to play one's part, when it says we're joined and held together by which every joint is equipped when each part's working properly. And in achieving collective ends when the whole body makes the body grow. I want to read one more quote from a church father, Cyprian, who pastored in the church father of North Africa. And I've talked about this, but it's the Lord's Prayer. His quote is this, and this was in 250 AD. He says, "Before all things, the teacher of peace and master of unity, speaking of Jesus, did not wish for prayer to be offered individually and privately as one only would pray for himself. We do not say, 'My Father who art in heaven,' or 'Give me this day my bread,' nor does each one ask that only his debt be forgiven him and that he not be led into temptation. Our prayer is public and common. When we pray not for one, but for the whole people. Mm-hmm. We, the whole people, are one. Amen. We, as many, are one body." Mm-hmm. One bread, it talks about, Paul writes about in Corinthians. And so in that society, bear with me, I'm being a bit long-winded, but there's actually a lot of information. I don't know if I'll be able to get through all of it. It's called a patriarch. This is the last little tidbit that I'm going to give you some quick points. It's a patriarch lineal family. So if you read in the scriptures, you will see like the genealogies. It will be son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. So for me, it will be, you know, Owen Michael, son of Michael Clay, son of Palmer Griffin III, son of Palmer Griffin II, son of Palmer Griffin I. So I would have one of those genealogies. You'd have to say, mistake in the Bible from this guy. There's all these Palmer Griffins. There's five Palmer Griffins in my family. So Jesus was saying, it did not come primarily from your spouse, but it's from your father's bloodline. And so long story short, in that society, your closest relationship was not with your spouse. It was sometimes that marriage was arranged, but your closest relationship was with your brother and your sister. And that also extended into those time periods with the Greeks and the Romans. The strongest bond you had was a brother and sister in a family relationship. And Jesus didn't do away with the strong group concept. And I'll say this, I believe Jesus says this, "I'm making a new family. Whoever's going to be a part of my family who does my will, these are my brothers and sisters. And this family takes precedence over the individual." And so, at some point, in some way, I've said this too, it's hard to fulfill my personal destiny without a corporate destiny. I can't go it alone. I can't just meet God alone. But the corporate, my primary base is going to be the new family that God's given me. The family takes, and when Jesus was writing this, the family took precedent over the individual. That's flipped from Western culture. Go on. I'm going to give you a few quick points, 5 minutes on this, a few quick points of what a healthy family, and I understand too that oftentimes everyone doesn't come from, you know, Leave It to Beaver family, okay? And I get that. I heard a statement one time that says, God is Father, and what He does, He calls us into His family to re-father us and teach us what it's like to be with Him. Mm-hmm. And I don't fully understand all of that, and I'm not equipped to share on all of that, but I believe it. And the church is essentially, Jesus' vision for the church is that of a family. And sometimes that sounds very cheesy, actually, but it's very real, and it's very hard, and it's a discipline because it takes work. And so just a few marks of a healthy family is in Galatians 6:2. It says, we bear one another's burdens. Paul wrote to the early church, bear one another's burdens. So in my family, if my wife is burdened, I feel some of that. Two are one flesh, and I want to pray for her. What can I do to help? That's the church as well. It means three things. One, it's others-focused. It means we all have burdens, and we're never meant to carry them alone. We all have burdens. We're never meant to carry them alone. Here's a little tip, and it's I have a book at home, Eugene Peterson, The Contemplative Pastor. The art of small talk in any community is essential. It's essential for any ministry, too. Why? Practically, let's say Owen, for example. If I never do small talk with him, if we don't talk Minecraft and things like that, when he gets older, he's learning I can't talk to Dad about big stuff because I can never make the small stuff. And sometimes you'll find relationships and bear one another's burdens. People will share stuff with you more readily once there's a relationship that's been built. Sometimes that takes time. That happens in community. It means I don't feel like talking. It's not the truth. I don't feel like talking to Billy today. But I'm going to because I value the community. I value the relationship. And one day, I may have a big thing that comes up. And what you say too, I'll say this, it means a lot more when relationships are built and established. It's about loving and affectionate. Let me say this too. Discipline and intervention is part of a family. Before I say that, I'm going to say this. There's actually six biblical areas of biblical discipline. Sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. Lack of repentance and unwillingness to forgive in Matthew 18. False doctrine in Titus 1. Divisiveness in Titus 3. And actually laziness is one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because people were coming to the new community. You should not work, you should not eat. But in that, I want to say this, that why relationship is important and what we can do. Because this doesn't just come from the pastor. You know, and our church is very spread out right now. We have people, and someone right now, Phil's in Colombia, Christine's in Brazil. We have people still at home. We have people who work on Sundays. We have people in New Hampshire, North Carolina. People all over right now. Sometimes even just simple things as texting is big. But when you have relationship, it's a lot more meaningful. An example, we had a guy come in here this past summer, and I was just remembering him this morning, and he came in, and like, man, I really fluffed me up and fluffed the church up a bit. And I said, where do you go to church at? So I don't go. I just here one week, where there. It's a lot easier that way. I said, okay. And so he said, I'm an evangelist, and I asked him why he came, and he told me, I said, okay. And then he started wanting to speak into my life. And I had no relationship with him. And I found later that she lied to me about something. He came himself, and I'm not criticizing him, but he called himself a prophetic evangelist. I never met him. Haven't seen him since. I'll pick on someone else this time. Let's say Mike Battle comes to me with something. I have a relationship with Mike. If he comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, I see this in your life, can you pray about it? It's going to carry way, way more weight than some guy I'm not in community with that comes right off the street that tells me who he thinks he is and wants to start telling me into my life. I don't know him. And it's biblical. Look at David. The people David had around him that spoke into his life were people in his community. That's why we need community. That's why me and Mike are in a relationship. I don't say, Pastor, can you look at this? I might not like that. I said, okay, I respect him because I have a relationship with him. I know who he is. I see him. He's in my community. I may go to God. And vice versa. If I don't know him from Adam, and I say, Mike, do this. He's going to look at me like, oh, man, it's community. That's why relationships are so important, because we're supposed to do that. Amen? Mm-hmm. It's very good. A healthy family spends time together. If I never spend time with my family, what good am I? I know what's going on. There's burdens. Let me say one more thing, too. Something I loved. We had a lady come in. I spoke to her. She's part of our church. She's not here right now. She's home. She's got other things going on that she has to deal with. But she told me, she said, someone in our church sent me a text on Tuesday, and it came at just the right time. I needed that. It meant so much to me. There's a relationship that was there. I woke up on one day this week. It was at 4. I woke up because my leg was asleep. I was trying to pick up my leg. I mean, it took me all the time to get my leg. I don't know if you ever done that. I woke back up, I was wide awake. But God put someone so heavy on my heart. And I found out, I told that to Andrew, and she said, oh, that's a big day for this person. So, well, tell her that God woke me up, and she was heavy on my heart. Amen? Mm-hmm. She said to her, that means a lot. Why? Because there's relationship. It's bearing one another's burdens. It's investing in other people. Amen? Mm-hmm. That's the way it is. A healthy family eats together. I want to say this. There's a psychologist, Albert Bergman. Give me 3 more minutes and I'm done. I don't fully agree with his statement, but this is what he said. He said, yes, fornication is bad, but not sitting down together is worse. Fornication is really bad. But the point is that there's something that happens around a table. If you look at what Jesus did, he spent a lot of time around a table. Something happens around a table. And if you look in the early church, one reason, we're going to go back to our fellowship times, and Andrew and I were talking about doing something like this for the church as well. They had love feasts. And a lot of times Paul, if you look in Corinthians, talking about communion, he would address and correct the issues they had because people were, you know, filling up at home, they're getting drinks. They do all that stuff at home. Don't come into our love feast, our agape feast, and start holding off against other people. How do we react? Because there's people that came together and they ate together and they spent time around the table together. Amen? That's a healthy, healthy, practical thing we can do. Spends time. And one more thing they do. 2 more things. They share resources. 2 Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. We were having popcorn yesterday. My wife's popcorn is my weakness. I don't make it because I can't stop eating it. Kernels and everything. And Evan's there. I said, Daddy, no, don't take it. I said, little guy, I paid for that popcorn. But I didn't say that to him. Why? Because I share resources. I don't buy that. Can you imagine if I told a 4-year-old kid, I paid for this, you don't get any, it's mine. I'd be a really bad dad. But we share resources. As a body of Christ, we share resources. That was an issue in 2 Thessalonians, part of the discipline issue, because people were realizing that, hey, we're going to take up offering for the Jerusalem church, not so we're burdened, it's talked about in Corinthians, not so you're east and I'm burdened, but there may be inequality there. That's not a social thing. That's within a church thing. That's not a government thing. It's not mandatory. It's optional because we give out of a transformed heart. And we say, you know what? Someone's lacking. I'm going to do what I can do to supply my resources. In the early church in Thessalonians, people were taking advantage of that. And so they quit their job because I can go eat at Billy's house every day. And so Paul was saying, no, you can't do that. If you don't work, you don't eat. Get your own job and stop draining his resources when you can do it yourself. Gives more context to that scripture, right? Yeah. Okay? So it means that we share our resources. It's not a problem. If you need, one of the things that blessed us so much about a year ago when COVID came, we had people, I think you guys are one, who brought us toilet paper. That meant the absolute world to us because we couldn't find any. Mm-hmm. That's what community does. Shares resources. And the last thing, it also releases others into destiny. And I look at Acts chapter 13, when they fasted and prayed and they sent off Paul and Barnabas to the work. I love this. I love doing this. But community is also a place where prophecy, what is prophecy? Edification, exhortation, and comfort. It's saying this, Billy, I really see this in you. You know, God's doing this, God's doing that. Others of you guys can call out something. And I really see God doing this in you. Why? Because we're family. We're brothers and sisters. I do that with my kids very well because I'm their dad. Andrew and I do it to each other. Why? Because we're family. We're supposed to be family. It means we also are others-oriented. Not just clay-oriented. I like to get prophetic words, but I haven't gotten any in a long time, so you give them out. Amen. So I see this in you. God's doing this in you. God's doing this in you. God's doing that in you. And I was, Kevin's downstairs with the kids. He did something for me, actually a healing room. You were there, Eva, a couple weeks ago, where he really honored me in a way that meant the absolute world to me. It made me feel really empowered, actually. Because we're family. We're family. Amen? There's so much more to share. I'm going to two-part it. We're going to take communion before we go. Billy, if you want to come up, maybe get the kids downstairs. Andrea, we're going to take communion really quickly. I know I kept you longer than I usually do.